The scripture reading today is from Luke, the first chapter, verses 67 through 79. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us." I'm sorry, I lost my place. "To rescue us and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven."
To shine on those living in darkness and to guide our feet into the path of peace. Join with me one more time. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing. To the world, and the whole church said, "Amen." It's my hope that you haven't forgotten being thankful, because I think it's wonderful the way, even though it's a secular calendar, even though it's not something that has some sort of biblical authority on us, Thanksgiving is followed by this wonderful season that we call Christmas. We might call it Black Friday season. We might call it, "How gaudy can you put things on a tree and light up your house in such a way as to keep the neighbors up all night long?" We might call it lots of things, but what we call it is Christmas. And in many ways, things have attacked that concept of Christmas. If you enjoy Charles Dickens' book, or whatever version of movie or play that you've seen it in called A Christmas Carol, you are participating in the process that he saw his country back 200 years ago nearly now, who were leaving behind the generosity and the blessing of Christmas and forgetting what was at the center of it, which is that there was a baby in Bethlehem, born to Mary, who was the Son of God. And he came to bring joy to the world. In reality, we celebrate the cross all year long. Amen? In reality, we celebrate the cross and our participation in it, our invitation to be part of the empty cross and the empty tomb through what goes on at the table. And we do that all year long. One might say you could preach this series of sermons any time in the year, and you would be right. In reality, there is nothing, or at least very little, in the text that points us towards a particular time of year. And I'm not going to argue with anybody that it was outside forces that aligned it to this part of the year where darkness seems to kind of invade. I don't know if you notice, but it gets darker earlier and the sun comes up later. And into that darkness comes this light, a light that comes to fill us with light. So I'm not defending that the calendar's somehow biblical. What I am saying is that all your neighbors are celebrating Christmas. There may be a few exceptions, I understand. But you are the ones who step into your neighborhood and into your business and into every Walmart and Target and HEB and Kroger and everything else with the sense that we're not just here to see who can get the most stuff in the shortest amount of time. You're there with the sense that there is nothing that you are more thankful for than the fact that God chose to come to us, not as Herod's son and born into a palace, or Caesar's son born in Rome, but as the Son of God, born in Bethlehem. Not so that he could rule the world in the way that Caesar thought he ruled the world, or rule his little fiefdom the way Herod thought he would rule his little fiefdom, but to rule the world because he became the greatest servant in the world. Let me just give my final punchline, if you don't mind. We're looking forward to the second coming of Christ, amen? There wouldn't be a second coming if there wasn't a resurrection. There wouldn't be a resurrection if there wasn't a cross. There wouldn't be a cross if there wasn't a life. And there wouldn't be a life, not this kind of life, the kind that connects him to me and you probably more than any other thing, that he was born completely helpless, needing the milk from his mother's breast and to have his diapers changed just like every single one of us. Why do we talk about the birth of Jesus? It's because it connects us to us and then leads us to change our lives and the world around us. Not just because he was born, but because he lived and he went to the cross and he was raised from the dead and he's coming again. Luke begins his gospel, not the introduction, but when he starts the narrative, when he starts the story, he begins it with this phrase: "It came to be in the days of Herod the Great, king of Judea." Let's be sure and say this is what one would call a dynamic translation. It's taking the words that are in the text and trying to make it communicate to you in a way that maybe tries to communicate what I think Luke was trying to get across in that early part of the Christian era, where Luke said, we need to tell more about where he came from. And the way he starts is by telling us that it was during the days of Herod the Great. When we turn over to chapter 2, he's going to tell us it was during the census of Caesar Augustus. And in this, he's putting us in some context, both geographically, he's also putting us historically in a context, and Luke's always working to put us in a historical context to make sure that we understand that this is real, making it as tangible as he possibly can as he tells the story. But these words mean something a little bit bigger. You see, Herod was a tyrant. Now, he had kind of the little man syndrome in reality, because he was a very small piece in the whole Roman puzzle. But he was going to do everything that he could do with his piece. There are ruins still, and in reality, in relatively good shape, all over Palestine and Judea, what we know as modern-day Israel, that date back to what Herod the Great did. If you've been to Masada, if you've been to the Herodian, if you've been to Caesarea. If it weren't for the Romans coming and tearing down the temple in AD 70, it would probably be still standing today. And so when you think about the Roman Empire and all the wonderful edifices we have, particularly in Rome and in Italy, that they built, what's interesting to note, and this is what's different about what Herod did, Herod was not the guy in charge of everything. And yet Herod made as big of an architectural impact, especially if the Romans hadn't decided to tear down his greatest creation, the temple there in Jerusalem. If that hadn't been torn down, people would to this day talk about the greatest architect in the world, the greatest builder in the world, and to a certain extent they still talk this way. It was Herod. Power, and a man who knew how to use power. If you've read Matthew's account, you know how he knew how to abuse power to get his way. It was in the shadow of this power, the one who was in charge, the one who made everything run the way he wanted it to run, and make no mistakes, the way Herod wanted things to run was not the way God wanted it to run. It is in that shadow that a story begins of two people, and the story of the birth of Jesus begins with this story of two people named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And, of course, the angel of the Lord. Won't you read with me? Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. He is carrying out sacred rituals right in the center of all that Israel and God's people were about, in the temple itself. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were outside praying. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. By the way, somebody should say amen. If the angel of the Lord appeared to you, what would you do? Maybe someday your radio will start talking to you with the voice of God, and then you'll know. We'll all know because you'll have had an accident. You'd have run the car off the road. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Instead, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his birth. Many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord, he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Did you hear the good news? Elizabeth will have a son. Joy and gladness will come to you, and many will rejoice at his birth. This is a proclamation that's quite unbelievable. It is so unlikely as to be ridiculous. If you read the words in Luke chapter 1 just before these, you recognize, and in fact, the words that just follow this will repeat twice this very important thing. She's too old, and I'm no good. She's too old and I'm no good. This cannot happen. I would say to you that it takes a significantly powerful person, a person who is either so ignorant and so dumb that they don't know any better, or it takes somebody who's not exactly sure what's going on around them, and I think that's the state that he's in, to say something like, "How can I be sure of this?" It is a powerful message. God is coming into the world. You've been waiting. I don't think we have any kind of sense of how particularly the Jews had been waiting for the coming of Messiah, what God had promised to come and change, to turn things upside down, to bring his people into the fullness that he had always promised them. And waiting and waiting, decade after decade, century after century, waiting. And now the angel speaks, the time has come. And you, Zechariah, not the high priest, not even one of the sub-high priests, just one of the guys who does his job from a little town, comes in once a year to serve here in the temple. You didn't deserve to go in and make the sacrifice of the incense. You had to be drawn by lot. It's not like you were the one who said, "I'm taking that and that's mine." The only reason he was in there is he was drawn by lot. But God, I think, guided that process, and he put Zechariah there so he could deliver to him that very first word, "I'm coming." You're not going to expect the way I come. It's not going to be a likely way that I come. But I'm coming. And you are going to have a child. You're going to have a child in your old age that is going to start to change things. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his very birth. And he is going to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. He will be the one that walks in the footsteps of Elijah. And when he uses that word Elijah, probably we don't necessarily, our ears don't perk like their ears perk, because when they heard that word, it meant that all, it was kind of a summary way to say, all of the prophecies about Messiah are about to come to its fruition. But maybe you and I are kind of a bit like Zechariah. Our response so often when we read our Bibles, when we sing our songs, our God is greater, our God is higher, large you're above all other things. When our voices start to proclaim the good news, maybe what we really think so often is, how can this be? How can I be sure of this? Maybe, just maybe, to be the people that God wants us to be. And that's what, in reality, every message that surrounds these birth stories of Jesus is still about, what he is and who we need to be. Maybe the first conversion that needs to take place, if we're going to sing joy to the world, is that we become a people who are believing the impossible. Say it with me. Believing the impossible. We live in a world that is full of cynicism. We live in a world that wants to take the gift of the Son of God and turn it into who can give you the lowest price on a 55-inch 4K smart TV. That's the words of "I'm not sure that it can happen," as opposed to the words of the faithful who step into the shopping, into the grocery stores when all chaos has broken loose and every single line is forever long, and steps up to the line and says, "Would you like to go ahead of me? Because we believe in the impossible. That you'll actually get out of the grocery store with all your groceries intact and be home in time for dinner." That's a little bit of a silly illustration. But every single thing that God promises in Christ, every single thing that God promises for his Christ return, when you really hold it out there and put that hard worldly view to it, it's pretty easy to say, impossible. Unless you're not looking with eyes of the world, with eyes like Herod the Great had. Instead, you're looking with the eyes that God has given you through the Holy Spirit. And when you look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, you don't see too old and worn out and broken. You see the place where God can do his miracle. You're believing in the impossible. Do you mind if I give you very quickly three quick steps that I think can be those baby steps toward the process of being a people who are more and more invested in believing in God's impossible? So we find our joy in believing God's impossible. First of all, by inviting our worship to transform our vision of all that God can do. I don't know if you ever worship, if you ever look, but when we sing these songs, we say preposterous things. Christ is coming again. God is king. He's the strongest. He's the biggest. He's the most wonderful. That the church is going to change the world. And that we need to let our light, our lives become a light and a fire that will consume us and change the world around us. These are impossible things. If all you do is look at it with human eyes. But instead, if we worry a little less about getting exactly the right note that's up there on the screen and a little more about saying, he's right. I don't know how. I don't know how likely it's going to be. I'm not exactly sure how I'm going to be involved in the process, but I believe that that's going to happen, no matter how impossible it may seem. Invite our worship to transform our vision of all that God can do. Number two, less pursuit of, and I put this in quotes, God's plan and more becoming God's man or God's woman. We can spend a lot of time wondering about, oh, God has this perfect story for my life and I've got to find it. I've got to go search for it. I've got to land in that one place that I need to be so that God can do what he's going to do with me. And I can promise you that Zechariah and Elizabeth did not spend a single day worrying about whether he was going to get the lot on that day and something was going to change in her womb that would allow her to bear a son. They hadn't thought about that at all. But when you read the text, what you find out is that they have done everything they could do in their little world, in their little life, to be the people that God wanted them to be. They had a whole lot less about, how do I fit into God's grand story? And a whole lot more of, I want God's grand story to live in me. You may have a bunch of ideas about, well, if God was really good, his plan for me would include. And you can kind of make that list. More of this, more of that, one of these, one of those. And God's impossible can happen in ways that are beyond anything that I can account for. But I can promise you, God's impossible will only be achieved if we become the people that God wants us to be, so that when he's ready, we're ready to step in there in a way that glorifies him and brings a joy to us that will never come if we are manipulating and trying to fix the system to have it come out the way that we want it to come out. Finally, if we're going to find joy in believing the impossible, we have to soften our hearts to be prepared for God's impossible. To a certain extent, that's a little bit repetitive, but I wanted to say it this way as well. My heart can be hard. By the way, John the Baptist, who's the one who's going to be born to these two? You've heard his story before. At one point in his ministry, he sends his disciples to Jesus and say, are you the one? Because Jesus didn't look the way he wanted Jesus to look. He didn't fit the mold of what he wanted Messiah to be. He had some visions of what that was supposed to be about, and Jesus was having too many parties with too many tax collectors and too many sinners. And he wasn't saying, wrath of God upon you enough. And he wondered. I think his heart was convinced by what Jesus said. I'm not worried about that. The question is my heart and your heart softened so that when God's impossible starts to unfold, that we see it? That when Messiah returns, our hearts don't have to be convinced, but they're quickened because we see it on the horizon. When you see the lives around you being transformed in ways that you couldn't have imagined, the door of your heart opens and says, wow, God. Joy to the world. The invitation is to make joy a little bit less about how many of the exact right toys I can buy for my grandchildren. And make no mistakes, there's a serious challenge in my life to this. It's maybe a little less about the pursuit of what I'm going to get for Christmas. The commercial, whether it's the big pickup truck or the little SUV. Maybe the joy needs to be a little bit less about those pursuits and a little more about trusting the God who said, Zechariah and Elizabeth, you're going to have a child. I don't know what that miracle is in your life, but I do believe it's coming. I do believe that he's getting ready to say to you, And it's not about being wealthier. It's not about having a better car or better. But it's about you stepping into a greater joy so that you can be used by God to be His joy to the whole world. I invite you to open your hearts. To open your hearts to Jesus and to open your hearts to the reality that if we have Jesus, we've always got to believe the impossible. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
He is able.